You know, we have the Feast of Tabernacles now 2 weeks away from today. That is exciting. I have to ask you, are you ready for the feast? With all the planning that's necessary for all of us to go to the feast, you and your family, and if you have children, you want to have a successful feast. When it gets down to all the details that are required, there is a lot to get ready. Travel, airline tickets, ground transportation to and from the airport, or if you're driving your car to the feast, of course you have to get it serviced, maintained. Rentals, you have to work that all out, a rental car. If you're going to a foreign feast site, and there may be some here that are going to a foreign site, you need the right passport, you need the right paperwork, you need the right visas in order to travel to certain countries. Housing arrangements, all the necessary housing arrangements, are you all finished with that? Your deposits are in, you're ready to go. There are just a lot of details, aren't there? Have you sent in your tithe of a tithe, your festival tithe, your excess second tithe to help others? Do you have the right clothing? Your clothing could vary quite a bit from one site to another site. If you're going to Lake Harmony, Pennsylvania, you would probably need a different set of clothes than what we're going to be taking to Hawaii. Okay. Details. One after another after another, planning for activities. We can learn a lot of lessons by all of the things that we have to put together for the feast. That exercise every year, it does take a lot of planning and preparation to ensure that we are ready. We want to make it to the feast on time. We want to be there safely. And you have to have somebody taking care of or watching your house while you're gone. Don't forget that. Maybe your pets or watering your plants, and make sure you don't leave one of your children at home when you leave. That we've seen that movie, okay? Or don't leave your wife at a rest stop if you're driving through. I know we all laugh at that, but I have some friends that happened to. And he got out of the car, and she was sleeping in the back or the van. And he got out and he went in and paid for the gas. And in the meantime, she got up and went into the restroom. And he got back into the van and drove away. This was before there were cell phones. Today, I'd call up and say, hey, come back and pick me up. It happens. Details, okay? You have to make sure you cover the details. Well, if you've ever organized a big activity, and I know some of you here have done that, you know how important the details are. Making sure that everything is covered, and it ensures that you're going to have a successful activity if you cover all the details, if you have everything covered. If you miss something in the middle, and you realize it at the end that, oh, I forgot something really important, then your activity may not be as fun and exciting as you'd planned for it. A few weeks ago, we attended the wedding of some close friends, and I was struck by all of the details involved in putting that wedding together. When you go to a wedding, you just go there, you sit there, you watch, you do whatever, but behind the scenes, there are a lot of details. Let me tell you, in order to make a wedding successful, it takes a lot of details. They have to be covered. I happened to find this interesting little chart on the internet. These are wedding cost statistics. And they're as of last year, so they're fairly current. And I thought I might just run over some of these just to give you some kind of an idea. I'm going to say them really quickly. Wedding dress, dress accessories, headpiece or veil, tuxedo, tuxedo suit, makeup, hair service, manicure, pedicure, DJ, live band, bridesmaids, bouquets, ceremony decorations, flower girls, flowers, flower petals, receptionist decorations, gift for attendants, gift for parents, tips, wedding favors, ceremony programs. You see what I mean? In order to have a successful wedding, or any big activity, there are details. I was taken quite aback by this, because the average cost of a wedding in 2012, now I know this, we hear about the major weddings of celebrities and that. They spend millions of dollars. They're not included in this list. This is your average total cost of a wedding is about $28,000. $28,000. I found that interesting. And I know that those of you who are fathers and have young ladies, have daughters, you probably are kind of shocked by that number, because usually the dads kind of pick up the bill for a wedding for their daughter. So there are a lot of details. If any of you gentlemen would like to have a copy of this, I don't know how eminent it is, but at some point you might need a list like this, because, you know, there's two pages of small print details, one after another. Interesting, for the bride herself, the costliest item for the bride is, anyone? The dress. The dress averages about $1,000 for the average wedding dress. Kind of hard to believe. I know us guys just go down to the store and get a pair of slacks and a shirt. You know, it's easy. But a wedding dress is something that you remember for the rest of your life. It is a very special thing. And that is not the only expense for the bride. There are other accessories that, you know, a headpiece, different things. And it usually comes out to about a total of $1,600 out of that $28,000. Of course, $28,000 covers bands and food and everything. So for the actual ceremony, for the wedding dress, and for the accessories for the bride, about $1,600. Usually, the most distinctive feature of the ceremony is that moment in which the bride, in that beautiful white wedding dress, makes her entrance into the room. Everybody stands up to honor her. Everybody watches her as she comes down that aisle. She makes a stately and regal march down the aisle, sometimes even heralded by trumpets. I've been involved in ceremonies and weddings where I've been asked to play the trumpet when the bride came in. It was exciting. And she comes down that aisle in her beautiful wedding dress. Perfect. For the groom, this may be the first time he has seen her in that dress. And her glowing beauty usually stuns him, as they say, takes his breath away. Sometimes I've heard guys go, that little gasp, like, wow. It is truly a beautiful and unforgettable moment in the lives of the two people who are about to be married. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 19. Now, Mr. Tannert covered a very unique part of a wedding, a Jewish wedding, and a lot of us appreciate that, but I think sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend it. Today, we're not involved in that culture very much, and we don't grasp it like somebody who comes out of that culture. Maybe we'll have a little bit better understanding of it as we go on, and some of those things may very well be applied in the kingdom to marriages. But today, we have a little bit different approach, don't we, in marriages. And I'm not saying it's better or worse. It's probably worse than what, you know, doing it in a very sequential way that has meaning and specific tradition that's attached to it, And it has a lot more meaning when you do it that way. Today, not that our weddings don't have a lot of meaning, but they're different. And sometimes they're, you know, maybe a little more casual, and the approach is different. But there's still a wedding, and we still bind the husband and wife together. And so it's kind of an exciting ceremony. But anyway, let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and beginning in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice." And why would we do that? Give honor to Him, okay? "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And he said to me, "Write." Of course, this is Jesus Christ telling John to write this down. "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 7, I hope you caught that phrase. "And his wife has made herself ready." Are you ready? The wedding of the Lamb and his bride, this just supersedes anything that we could ever imagine. And even knowing about it, and knowing that it will be fulfilled, and knowing that it will happen probably on or about this day when it's fulfilled, the Feast of Trumpets, makes this a wonderful blessing to know. But the question I have for you today, are you ready? Are you ready for that? And brethren, I'd like to show you this afternoon how we can fulfill this scripture and, as the church, make ourselves ready. Let's face it. We all really want to be there, don't we? It's our greatest desire to be part of that fantastic relationship that will last for eternity. Incredible. We do want to be there. Can you envision that scenario? We've read it a couple times already today in 1 Thessalonians 4. But can you envision that? I mean, we read over it a lot of times. We read over it at funerals, because it does give hope and comfort to those who aren't settled in the fact they've lost a loved one, and to give them hope and courage. We read this often, but this is not a day for a funeral. This is a day for a great celebration. And then verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, see if you can try to envision this scenario. Difficult. It is difficult to imagine what is about to happen here in this prophecy. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." So God has his way of resurrecting people and changing us in a certain pattern, a certain way. That's his plan. That's how he's going to do it. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." I don't know. Can anybody imagine what that will be like? I mean, try, if you can, in your mind's eye. Try, if you can, just to think. What will that happen to this world when this happens? I think most of us will be on our knees. And I think most of the rest of the world will be hiding face down somewhere, hiding under the rocks, hiding someplace. This is going to be scary for this world, but it will be a delight and a wonderful event to be part of when this actually happens. And it says, and with the trumpet of God, that will probably be very loud. Probably make you shake. And it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, those of us who are still alive, will be caught up together with them. Now think about that. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Well, don't you all want to be there when that happens? Of course you do. Of course we do. It's our deepest desire. We pray every day for the kingdom to come. We want this to happen. We want it to come quickly. So what do we have to do to be there? How can we ensure that we're prepared and we're ready and we fulfill that verse in Revelation 19:7 that says, and the wife has made herself ready. Well, before I go on, I have to have a little sidebar with you guys, okay, with the men. Because I don't think any of you men have ever been involved in a wedding before to this extent as the bride, right? What will that be like? I hope you listen to the sermon too. This is just not designed for the ladies. Might be difficult for us to relate to this future relationship, the way we grew up, our society, and it's hard for us to imagine being the bride of Christ. In fact, some may even be kind of cautious about it. Not quite sure how to relate to that. Well, as we heard from Mr. Tanner, Paul called it a mystery. Let's go back and read that again. Ephesians 5. Just very quickly, we'll just read this. It just says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5 that this is a great mystery. I would imagine there were some asking Paul, explain this. How are we going to become the bride of Christ? And he says, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. But it's very carefully weaved into the relationship that we need to have between husbands and wives. And we need to learn from that relationship. And we do learn, as it says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that you reverence her husband. So this relationship is very similar to what Christ will have with the church. Let's turn over to John, 1 John 3, because, like I said, sometimes we just don't understand how some things can happen, and it really takes our faith in God, because it has to do with the evidence of the things not seen, right? We've never experienced anything like this. Most of the ladies may have experienced that, or may the late younger girls will experience being married someday. For us guys, it's a little bit more difficult to grasp that kind of relationship from the feminine side, from the bride's side. We can say, well, we know what it's going to be like, because from the groom's side. But I thought it was interesting to compare this scripture. It says in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And beloved, it says, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. I think it's an interesting scripture to interject there, that we're not quite sure what that relationship is going to be like with Jesus Christ, married to him. We really don't even know what it's going to be like to be a God being, to be in God's family, to have power like that. It says, but we do know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we can understand some part of the relationship because we can see the way he acts, what his attributes are, how he handles things, how much love he has. We know that we're going to have those attributes in our lives. So we know what we're going to be like in some respects, but we may not know exactly how it will be, right? We're going on faith here that it will be good. It will be very good. And we believe that. Going on in verse 3, it says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Even as God is pure, we are purifying ourselves to be ready to be the bride. It's part of the process. Even in the resurrection, Christ said that we won't be marrying and giving in marriage anymore. We're going to be kind of like the angels because we're not going to reproduce. So it's going to be a relationship, a godly relationship, that we just can't quite comprehend. But I will guarantee that you all still want to be there, right? You want to be there. You want to be part of that relationship forever. So there are three ways that I'd like to give you today, three kind of points I'd like to give you today on how to prepare to be there at the wedding supper. Okay? The first one is found over in Matthew 25. And frankly, point number one is required for points two and three. Okay? Let's go back to Matthew 25. In this parable that Jesus gave about the 10 virgins. Okay? Let's go over this quickly here. We're all familiar with this parable. In fact, last year I spoke on the Feast of Trumpets about this and about being the vessels that God can put his Holy Spirit in, that oil. And that's what we need to do. That's part of this. God's Holy Spirit is required as point number one. It says in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, and it's all worked into the marriage relationship here. How important that relationship is to God and the church, to the bridegroom and the church, to Christ and the church. And it says, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and they didn't take any oil. Okay, we know that story. The wise, it says, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried and they all slumbered and slept. And interesting here, this verse 6, Mr. Tannert alluded to it in his sermonette. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes and go you out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. All arose, all 10. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Our lamps, we can't light our lamps anymore. We're out of oil. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, it says, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward, the others came, and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you don't know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. So there's a sense of urgency here that we need to have this oil. We absolutely have to have God's Holy Spirit in order to make the preparations to be there, to be the bride. We need that Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds. It is a requirement. There is no way to get around it. Without it, we just won't be there. We'll be on the outside. And we will not be allowed to come in if you don't have God's Spirit. We need it. Without God's Spirit, it will be impossible now for you to accomplish the other 2 points that I have. And number 2 is purity. The dress is white, carefully selected. Many times it is the most expensive purchase. A lot goes into the selection and cost. It is delineated in verse 8 of Revelation 19, as we read, by the clean and white of her garment. Let's look back in 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 1, it says, be you followers of me, even as I'm sorry, let me turn that to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, or actually sarcasm, he says, and indeed bear with me. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Spiritually, being a chaste virgin requires that you are not having an affair with any other god, from God's perspective, or flirting with other gods, making eyes with other gods. How could that be possible? What kind of application can we put to this interesting analogy here of being pure, spiritually pure, a chaste virgin? It means that we are spiritually clean. It means that we are keeping the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before you. That you never compromise your relationship with God. That is not how our society is today. The spiritual temptations out there are designed to woo you away from the true God and spiritually seduce you, to make you give in and abandon your pure calling. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, 1. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, I charge you, therefore, brethren, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's a warning to the church at the end time. There will be others who will teach things that are in opposition of God and His truth. They're very seductive. It could be a book. It could be an internet article. It could be preaching on Channel 21 TV. Is it Channel 21 anymore? The religious station. You know, picking up on some of the concepts of the world would be going down the road, let's say, of being seduced by the world and its ways, by Satan and his way. And it says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Now, this is not saying that everybody is going to do this, but it is saying that everybody is going to be subject to it, that we are all pressured by society and the world and by Satan, who would like us to worship another god, to have an affair, shall we say, with another god, to turn our backs on our commitment to the true God, to make you give in, to make you abandon your calling, your pure calling. You know, this happened to Israel over and over and over again. Their history is a tragic reminder that if anyone continues to reject God and turn to other gods, that it will eventually destroy a relationship with God. He will eventually say, I don't know you. I'm not going to let you in. Israel compromised with every god they possibly could in every way. And as much as he hated it, God had to divorce Israel and leave her to her own destruction, because he called her some very unpleasant things. If you want to look back in the book of Hosea, we have young ears here in the room. I won't say what some of the things that God actually called Israel. He will not allow that to be repeated in the marriage of the Lamb and the church. We have to be fully and totally committed to God and God alone. God is pure, and He expects His church, you and me, to be pure as well. We know that. We can read it over. Well, we read it in 1 John 3:3, where it says, and God wants us to be pure as He is pure, right? Let's turn over to 1 Peter. It has some really interesting scriptures here about our relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, this action of purifying ourselves and being pure is what our life should be about every day. It should be on our minds. We should be thinking about it. We should be dwelling on how we can be more like God, how we can be pure, how we can be holy. That's an integral part of our preparation to become the bride of Christ, purity. And it has to do with controlling our actions and our thoughts as we go day to day through life, because there's no room in our life for fantasies about other beliefs or other gods. There's no room. Part of this process that we go through every day, this purification process, has to do with our daily repentance. so that the blood of Christ can wash us clean if we have any stains or spots. Because if there are stains or spots on our wedding dress, we will not be allowed to walk down that aisle, if you will. We need to be forgiven. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, protect your mind. Be sober, it says. "Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." And we were all there. We've come out of that. It says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life." It's day-to-day life. It's not like on the Sabbath or on the holy days. It's every day. It's how we live our lives. It's how we control our actions and our thoughts. Because it is written, it says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Be like me. Whenever I think of that, I always think of a little brother, and he always wants to grow up to be like his big brother. He'd do anything to be like his big brother, and I sometimes think of that analogy. Christ says, "I want you to grow up. I'm your elder brother. I want you to be like me. I want to grow up, and I want to be like Christ." It's just a little side note there, but it says in verse 17, "If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So we live our lives in godly fear. We're traveling through this life. We're learning every day. We're submitting ourselves to God. We're working on being pure. "For as much," it says, "as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." We are bought with a price, it says. But it wasn't with corruptible things, was it? It wasn't with silver or gold. We were bought with a price, it says, "redeemed from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers." But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We want to be like him, without blemish and without spot. It's the same thing he tells his bride to be. Because he is holy. Because he is without blemish and without spot. We need to be without blemish and without spot. "Who truly has foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was made known to us in the last times, right? We know who he is. "Who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and given glory. We want to be like him, don't we? Because we want to do that as well. And in verse 22 it says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." So now it's getting into a little bit more specifics on how we deal with each other, how we love one another. But catch point one there, that it can only be done through the Spirit, becoming pure. We need God's Spirit, first point. And we need to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. some of the day-to-day actions that we must deal with. I'd like to turn over to Titus 2 and take a look at some of them. Titus 2. And let's begin reading here in verse... let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 3, okay? It says, "The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as it becomes holiness," okay? Their behavior needs to be holy. Now, I jumped over that because we're talking about the bride, and I wanted to draw some analogies between what God tells the ladies to be like. And I think it kind of helps us. I know the men, it says the men should be in verse 2, well, we should be sober-minded and grave and temperate and sound in faith and love and patience. Yes, that's true. But let's look at what he tells the women to be, okay? Because we're going to have to become the bride, okay? It says their behavior as becomes holiness, in other words, holy behavior. God expects that not only of the women, but he expects it of the men as well, okay? Not false accusers. Does that just apply to the ladies? I don't think so. Not given to much wine. It says you can't have wine. It just says not given to much wine, okay? And teachers of good things by word and by example. It says that they may even teach the young women to be sober-minded. So the examples that they set. Now, men, do you think that we should teach the young men to be sober-minded? Because it says that we should be sober-minded in verse 2. So what I'm saying is that these go together. This is part of the package, if you will, of becoming pure, of preparing some of the details that we need to focus on so that we can be there when Christ returns. To be discreet, to be chaste, or pure, or, if you will, spiritual virgins. Keepers at home, well, that can also apply to the men. That can happen. We need to be good. We need to be obedient to their husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now that may very specifically apply to the women, okay? To be obedient to your husbands. Because as the bride of Christ, it will be imperative that we are obedient to our husband. We can learn from that, can't we? We can learn how to be pure. And he goes on to say, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. Okay? Doing the right thing. Be going down the right road, if you will. That narrow path. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity, sound speech. These are some of the ways that we prepare. Some of the details in order to have a successful planning, a successful activity, if you will. That wedding, being there for that wedding. You can go on, you can read that. It's very enlightening. When it says at the beginning here to the women, you know, men, you can read that too. And when it says to the men, do this, you know, it can be applied to the ladies as well. Right? Yes, maybe more specifically different things apply to different people, but we're still all trying to purify our souls, right? Ourselves. And we do that in this daily process of repentance, because we know that the blood of Christ can wash us clean. Attributes, all our attributes. We could go and find other lists, but I thought it was kind of interesting because we're talking about becoming the bride of Christ to see what Christ said to the women. And that leads us, of course, to our third point, which also is not possible without point number one, and that is obedience. The description of the bride in Revelation 19:8 is arrayed in fine linen is not a coincidence. Submission and obedience to our future husband is part of the process of making ourselves ready. Because in that verse it says, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And we know what righteousness is. We can turn there. Every one of you probably could write it down. Psalm 119:172, it says, "All your commandments are righteousness." And it is imperative that the bride of Christ is submissive to her husband, now and forever. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. We read a scripture here earlier, but let's go back to this. I think it's important when we talk about our relationship as men and women, as husbands and wives. And although Paul said it was a mystery, I think we can certainly learn a lot of lessons from that day-to-day relationship that we have. And that would be Ephesians 5:21. Because this is sometimes a scripture that sometimes people look over this scripture. They read around this scripture. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 20, Ephesians 5:20. It says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 21 it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, this is leading into the instruction on wives submitting to your own husbands is unto the Lord. It's the very next verse. But our submission is more than just to one another. It's to Jesus Christ. It's to God. And it is imperative that the bride of Christ, as I said, is submissive to her husband now and forever. It's not just the wife who submits. Both do. We both submit in that relationship. As members of the body of Jesus Christ, we submit to one another. And that is absolutely necessary for all of us to learn that attribute of submission, of obedience. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. Here's some more instruction regarding wives. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In the same manner, wives, be subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives." In other words, you have a huge responsibility as a wife. Sometimes you may not have a converted husband. I know of people who were together for many years who the husband was not converted, but because of this scripture and because the application of this scripture, the husband came along. She set the right example. She submitted to him. And it worked. It says, while they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear, in other words, that wife totally committed to her husband, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. It's not about what's on the outside here, is it? Because all that really is temporary, right? It says in verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. It's permanent. What we're building within ourselves, that commitment, that purity, that obedience, that submission, that's not corruptible. That's eternal. It says, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. It's truly another attribute that we need to develop, preparing to be the bride of Christ. A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God puts a lot of value on a meek and quiet spirit. And it says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection even to their own husbands. Okay? And we can learn from that, can't we? The example it says here of Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I'm not saying that any of you wives should ever call your husband Lord, but we should call our future husband Lord, because he is the Lord. And it says, whose daughters you are daughters of Sarah in the lineage, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any terror. It's an interesting comparison, isn't it? When you look at what God expects of us, it's the inner man that's the most important. It's not what we do on the outside. And I'm not saying that that means we should maybe dress a little under, just to show that, we're pretty humble. We'll dress down a little bit. It's not what it's talking about. Down deep within, we need to be meek and have that quiet spirit. That doesn't mean we should dress down. We should dress up. We should come before God dressed up. God sees what's going on in our minds. Sometimes that can be a scary thought. But he can, and he does. And he's looking for this attitude, this meek and quiet spirit, trusting in God, which is being spiritually adorned, if you will, being in subjection. Think of this in a spiritual application, if you will. You know, how we dress and how we appear, it's important to God. Look at how much importance he puts on it in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Obedience to God requires that all of us are in subjection to him and that we yield to him. Remember how God lamented for Israel back in Deuteronomy 5:29? You don't have to turn back there. But their lack of obedience, it just was over and over and over, and they went after other gods. And God just lamented. He said, oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, and that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, God does not lament for his church, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. We have that quiet and meek Spirit in our hearts and our minds. We're submissive to Him. We're obedient to Him. We're in the process of making ourselves ready. Let's go back to that Revelation chapter 19, that scripture in Revelation 19, here as we start to wind it down a little bit. Revelation 19 again. Revelation 19 and 7, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." This is talking about God is sure that we're going to be ready. This is not a question mark. God is saying, my church will be ready. This is almost in an active sense, a present tense, the way He says it. We will be ready. He knows that His fiancée will be submissive to Him. He knows that we will have that quiet and meek spirit. He knows that we will have the purity and that we're not going after other gods. And He knows that we will be obedient to Him. It's part of His plan. We're going to be there. We have to be there. It is sure. There will be no lamenting for God's church today, wondering whether or not we're going to turn and go the other way. We're committed, aren't we? We're committed to Jesus Christ. We're committed to God. He will do His part, and He knows that we will do ours. He knows that we will show up that day in that beautiful white dress, clean and fine linen. He knows that we will have covered all the details and that we've made all the preparations to be there. He knows that. He's convinced that we are going to be successful at that. He knows we will. And we will if we have oil in our lamp, right? Which will allow access to the wedding supper. And it will also help us to be pure, and that dedication to Him as the bridegroom, because there is no other. That purity, that chaste spirit that we need to have, there's no compromise, right? We're all committed. We're going to be there. And the obedience, she will be committed to obeying Him forever. I have one more scripture for you. Let's conclude by turning over to Revelation 21. We talked a little bit about earlier, and even Mr. Tannert alluded to it a little bit. Revelation 21, because there is some other imagery here about the New Jerusalem being like the Bride of Christ, being beautiful. And I thought I would read this to you because it is significant, I think, in this for this sermon. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there's kind of an analogy here of the church being like the New Jerusalem. Pure, beautiful. Dropping down to verse 9, it says, "And there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, 'Come here, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So this is now kind of brought back to the last day, the seventh trumpet here. And in verse 10 it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And it says, having the glory of God and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You know, we talked a little bit earlier, and I mentioned about how the bride, when she comes down the aisle, when she's dressed in that white dress, she has a certain glow to her. She radiates a certain beauty. And I thought it was an interesting analogy. I found this over in Vine's commentaries. This is Vine's Expository Dictionary, Volume 5, Chapter 4, page 305. And he talks about this scripture here in Revelation 21. He says, here then, in Revelation 21, the bride, the Lamb's wife, a symbolism suggestive of the closest relationship and the most intimate love, is also seen as the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. An organized community, enjoying fellowship and association under the authority of the Lord. The next words have frequently been understood as if they referred directly to the light of the city. That is because the word foster, which means light giver, and that we see that word in verse 11 where it says, and her light. That word is foster, which means light giver, has been translated light. The margin of another version is correctly states it as being luminary. It gives the correct rendering, and Christ himself is in view. He it is who is described in the statement, her light giver was like unto a stone, most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He is the source of her light. The city owes all her glory to him. He is the precious stone. The jasper sets forth the various traits of his character in their perfect combination. The words, quote, clear as crystal, represent one verb in the original and may be translated more literally, crystallizing. That is to say, the stone is described not merely as a clear crystal itself, but it has a crystallizing power. It emits light. Christ imparts beauty to his redeemed. He makes the church resplendent with his own glory. In shining out upon creation, she reflects his light, the bride, setting forth his character and his attributes. In verse 23, it says, and the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. The Lamb will be the source of the light of the city. He is the luminary, the light giver. He and his bride will radiate light, the glory of God. Our husband, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will be our light. And because we will be one with him, we shall shine forever together, reflecting his character and his attributes. If we take the necessary steps to prepare to be the bride of Christ, when this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is literally fulfilled, and the marriage of the Lamb is come, we will be there.